in Samaria called Mount Gerizim. And she says, we worship here, and you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem. And what is the important place to worship? And of course, our Lord answers in verse 21, and this is what he says. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. By the way, in the Hebrew, the word salvation or salvation of God is Jesus. That's the meaning of his name. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I just want to focus on the word worship, which we picked up earlier. The first use of the word worship occurs in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And hopefully we'll be able to go back there in a few moments and just take a little bit of time to look at that passage, because there are some tremendous parallels in Genesis 22 and in John chapter 4. Oftentimes people talk about worship in terms that show a lot of imagination but very little reality. People think of worship in terms of the music that's played, and they get into the mood of worship based on the music that's played. Or possibly they think of worship in terms of the setting. You're in a beautiful cathedral or a beautiful building, and you've got stained glass windows and the lights filtering in through the windows, and so you're in a mood to worship. This is what people tend to think of. Or they think of the people that they're around, and if the people are of a certain quality or a certain type of people, they think that this is the thing that involves worship. This passage tells us that worship is not something that occurs outside of you. It doesn't depend on your environment. It doesn't depend on your location. It doesn't depend on where you are. It doesn't depend on who you're with. Worship is not something that someone else can give you. Worship is only something that you can offer. And when we come together and we have the opportunity for worship, or whether we are alone in our home and we take that opportunity for worship, and the principle, of course, is that the opportunity is always there, worship is really a test, because worship reveals what's in our soul. And so we're going to notice this as we go through the passage, and I'll back up and cover some of the fundamental details. We need to also recognize the fact that worship is non-existent apart from the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Jesus said, God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he places great emphasis on this, and we're going to see that, of course, coming up again throughout the book. Let's back up for just a moment and consider a few things. He's in Samaria, and you'll remember earlier when the Jewish authorities heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, Jesus departed. The word to depart there is a very strong word. It's very forceful, and it actually means he abandoned them. In other words, opposition is rising against our Lord from Judea. And this is where he goes and he begins his ministry in Galilee. And the ministry in Galilee is going to create such opposition in Jerusalem that ultimately, when he goes down there at the end of his ministry, he's going to be seized and beaten and crucified. So the Lord departed. He had to leave because there was no hunger. Now, this is the amazing thing. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That was the statement that the woman herself made, and the reason why she was so amazed that our Lord, as a Jew, would speak to her in the first place, and secondly, that he would ask her for a drink of water. By leaving Judea, not only is our Lord abandoning the religious system and the religious leaders who are in opposition to him, turning his back on them, in a sense separating from them, but it says he had to go through Samaria. We need to understand that in its proper sense. If you look at a simple map of the Promised Land, down here you have Jerusalem, there's Judea in the lower part, here's Galilee, and in between you have Samaria. The normal manner of Jews going to Samaria was to cross over into Perea, travel up, and then come back into Galilee. And the reason that they did that was to avoid having to go through contaminated area and with contaminated people. And so the Lord chooses to go here. Now, you might say, well, it was a shorter route. It was more direct. It was a simpler thing to do. But we need to understand it was not the normal way of doing things. And what it indicates is that our Lord had to go here. The necessity, the word that I gave you last week, is a necessity because of the nature of things. It's the little word die in the original language, and it means that which is necessary, that which is essential because of the nature of things. Well, in the first place, it was the nature of our Lord's ministry to go to those who were rejected, those who were scorned, those who were outcast, and therefore, part of the necessity is the purpose for which he came. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's part of the necessity. The other part of the necessity is the woman who has a spiritual thirst and a spiritual hunger. And our Lord, according to the perfect will of God the Father, acting under his authority, acting under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, had to go there. After the baptism under John, you'll remember that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. He went into the wilderness for a time of testing and a time of preparation. That also was a necessity. When that necessity was fulfilled, of course, then he inaugurated his public ministry. There's an important thing here, and that is that ministry takes place and worship takes place where hungry souls meet the service that God has to provide for them. When they meet his grace, when they meet his provision, that's where worship is taking place. And hopefully that's going to be happening here this morning. It crosses all boundaries. It crosses all racial boundaries. It crosses all geographic boundaries. It crosses all boundaries of prejudice. And our Lord is doing the very thing that the normal Jew would not do for the simple reason that he is the Lord and he is acting in a way that's consistent with God and not a way that's consistent with man. Not only does the place teach us a lot about worship, but the cause, which I've just been emphasizing, of the necessity. Another thing that worship involves is the method. And the method that we see here is that our Lord gains access, if you will, or gains admission into the soul of a woman by asking her to give him something, by asking her to provide him something that she had the ability to provide. Give me a drink. And it's very interesting to go through this passage, and especially as you read it in the original language, it comes through with a little bit stronger force. Our Lord, all the way through, speaks to her in terms of respect. Very gentle, very respectful. He is the ultimate gentleman. She responds in a way that changes moment by moment. When our Lord first asks her for a drink of water, she's instantly suspicious. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, being a Samaritan? She's cautious. She's on guard. And then when he says to her, if you knew the gift of God, he begins speaking about spiritual things. And as he begins speaking about spiritual things, she then mentions, or speaks to him, if you notice in verse 11, with the title of Sir. Now, that's a title of great respect. Used in the highest sense, it's the word that we use for Lord. But here it is, Kyrie, and it simply means Sir. And it's used as a title of respect. The point that I want to make to you is simply this, because you can learn a lot by way of practical application in this, in dealing with other people. And that is the application of the fact that people who are spiritually hungry, people that are spiritually thirsty, people that are teachable, the minute that you bring up spiritual things, their estimation of you, their respect of you will increase. You're someone who has something to say to them on a spiritual level. And you can tell by the response of people where they are and what the Lord's doing in their life because of you talking to people. And I've had this opportunity, obviously, this week with our visitors. And the spiritual issues come up, not by accident, but by design. And you watch their response. Does their estimation of you increase? Does their respect increase? Does it come through in their manner? Does it come through in the way that they present themselves, in the way that they converse with you? That's what happened with this woman. This woman has spiritual needs. Jesus brings up spiritual issues, and she instantly says, Sir. In the beginning, cautious, suspicious, and then suddenly very respectful. If people are not receptive to the Word of God, if people are not thirsty in the spiritual sense, what are they going to do the minute you bring up spiritual issues? Their estimation of you is going to go down. You can tell. You can watch people's response, and you can tell where they are. You can tell whether they're ready. You can tell whether they're prepared. And I personally don't believe that we're ever supposed to try to force it on people. If they're not prepared by the Spirit of God, then I think it's time for us to back off. We pray for them, certainly give them the answer, give them the solution, but then you have to leave them. And we need to be very wise in our dealing with people. The second thing that comes up as our Lord deals with this woman is, as soon as she says, give me this water, and isn't it interesting, She understands that he's talking on a spiritual plane. She recognizes that she has a spiritual thirst, a spiritual need, and yet she's unable, as Nicodemus was unable, to divorce herself from the physical, material world. And so she says, give me this water so that I won't have to come here every day and draw from this well. There's a principle that comes out of that, and I want you to see that as well. When the Spirit of God begins to deal in the souls of people and they recognize that they have needs and they recognize that there's a hunger there and they begin looking for that hunger, even though they may realize that it's spiritual in nature, what are they going to do? They're constantly going to try to fill the spiritual vacuum and the spiritual void in their life from the physical realm. They're going to try to find satisfaction in this life. They're going to try to find something on a horizontal plane to fill that emptiness in their soul. And they've got to understand that it is not possible. It cannot be found in this world with material things or with physical things. So as soon as Jesus then says to the woman, go call your husband, what has he done? He's done something else that spiritual surgery requires, and that is that people be unmasked. Now, you and I don't need to try to do this. It happens. When you begin talking with an unsaved person and you begin dealing with spiritual things, inevitably, they are going to begin to feel very transparent. They're going to think that you can see right through them. They're going to feel very uncomfortable. They're immediately going to try to evade the issue. And this is where she drops the sir. Go call your husband. And she says, well, now, wait a minute, I have no husband. And she just kind of brushes it aside. His response is, you can't hide from me. I can see right into your soul. You can't escape me. And that's exactly what people feel when the Spirit of God begins to convict them of their need for Jesus Christ and their sinful condition. You can't hide from God. I can't see into your soul. Other people can't see into your soul. But the Spirit of God is looking into your soul, into your heart, evaluating your life. As the author of Hebrews says in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, the 13th verse, all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And that's just as true for an unsaved person as it is for you and I. You can't hide from the scrutiny of God the Holy Spirit. As soon as the woman begins to feel that she's being unmasked, as soon as she begins to feel that things are zeroing in on her, she gets very, very uncomfortable. And so she evades the issue, I have no husband. The Lord points out the fact that He knows all about her. You've had five and you're living with one now. And immediately, what does she do? She evades again. She evades in a way that appears not to be an evasion by bringing up a theological discussion. If you've read through this passage, if you looked at it, scrutinize it a little bit, you'll see that immediately she starts saying, well, you know, we worship here and you guys worship there, and we have no dealings with one another, and which religion is right? In essence, that's what she's saying. What religion is right? And isn't it common that unsaved people, the minute that you start focusing in on the needs of their soul and their need for Jesus Christ, they'll want to start talking about spiritual things or religious things, if you want to use that terminology, but they want to deal with things that are not quite so pointed as relates to them. They'll bring up things like, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, it's amazing. I just can't believe the number of unsaved people who know absolutely nothing about the Bible, and yet they'll throw that one up to you. Well, you know, I've got a real problem with the Bible because it seems to contradict itself, because God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and Cain went and got married. Where'd the wife come from? As if it made any difference. You know, as if it really mattered. And when you answer that by simply saying, and sometimes the best thing to do is just say, you know, that's not even relevant. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. But when you do explain and you go into the fact, remember they were living at that time for hundreds of years, Adam lived for 936 years. The scripture doesn't tell us how long after their birth this conflict came up between Cain and Abel. All this time, Adam and Eve are begetting and begetting and begetting and begetting, and people are beginning to spread out across the face. There's no problem with the fact that he would be able to go and take from a tribe descending from Adam and Eve a wife. It's not even a problem. It's ludicrous to even think that it's an issue. But that's what they want to do. Or they want to talk about, well, if God is a loving God, this is another one that's very, very popular. If God is a loving God, why does He allow this and that and something else? And you know what? It's not even relevant to their salvation. Whether they understand it or don't understand it, it's not going to help them in regards to salvation. Now, I point these out for two reasons. Number one, as you deal with unsaved people, you need to be very wise, because your purpose is to bring them to what Jesus wanted to bring this woman to, and that is to the point of real worship. Not what is today passed off as worship. Not what people often conjure up in their mind as worship, but what Christ says worship is. God is seeking. He was in this day 2,000 years ago. He is today throughout the entire world seeking through His Spirit those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it certainly is our purpose in gathering together that that would be what's going on here, but only the Lord knows what's happening within your soul. He is the one who's evaluating, and He is the one who judges the heart and the thoughts and the intents and so on and so forth. So the Lord brings it down to the ultimate issue when He says the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, not the fake, not the false. Here we are Sunday morning in this great and broad and wide land, and there are Christians gathered together all over this land. There is true worship going on throughout Australia today, and there is false worship going on throughout Australia today, and I would venture to say, to make it a little bit more pointed, there's true worship going on in this room this morning, and there's false worship going on in this room this morning. Now, I'm not the one who has the spiritual x-ray vision to be able to tell, but the Lord does. And that which is false, He despises. Jesus Christ walked out of Judea because of false worship. He departed from supposedly the center, the place where this woman is saying, that's where you guys worship, and He turned His back, and He resolutely made a break, and He stepped into Samaria as an indication not only that the love of God and the grace of God is available to every member of the human race, but as a sign to say, you guys, in what you call worship, in what you profess, and in what you engage in, are totally off target. And therefore I will depart. And in time it's going to come down to the crucifixion, and later on we'll get into it in John, and we'll read that passage that says, every man went to his own home, but Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. And finally you have the final incident where He walks out of the temple and He says, your house is left to you desolate. This is the beginning of our Lord's abandonment of their false worship. If in this gathering this morning there is false worship, I want you to know that the Lord has departed. As far as fellowship is concerned, as far as companionship is concerned, as far as His ability to meet your needs is concerned, as far as His ability to draw you to Him is concerned, He can't do what you won't let Him do. And that's worship. It's either real or it's fake. This woman was ready to enter into worship. The Father is seeking those to worship Him who worship in spirit and in truth. I want you to notice this issue of relating water to the spiritual realm by turning back to the book of Jeremiah, because it helps to introduce us to the condition of the Jewish people. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is Jeremiah's rebuke to the nation, and he says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? In other words, among the heathen, they worship gods of their own making, gods of their own imagination, and yet they're loyal to them. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Well, they don't. They're loyal to their false gods, to the gods of their own creation. But my people have changed their glory. What is the glory of Israel? The glory of Israel is God. And they have changed, or you could put in here exchange. Paul uses that concept in Romans chapter 1 for those of you that have gone through the book of Romans with us. You remember he says that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, made like a man or a bird or a four-footed beast or a creeping thing. They trade, David writes of it in the Psalms, he says, they barter their God for that which is not God. They barter their souls, in essence, for that which is false. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. In other words, for that which cannot satisfy, for that which cannot fulfill. James asked the question in James chapter 2, what does it profit? If you say you have faith and there's no reality, what is the profit? If you say you have worship and there's no reality, what is the profit? When you walk out of here today, will you walk out richer or will you walk out poorer? It depends on what's in you. It's not anything that I or anyone else has the power to give you. God is able to enrich you, but He can only enrich you depending on what's within yourself and how you approach Him. Be astonished, O heavens, verse 12, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Now, verse 13 is what really hits on the issue. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So there's a departure. They have turned away from Him, and the consequence of which is He turns away from them. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to carve for themselves or to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now here's the analogy. Here we have the Lord sitting by a well. I'll just draw the wells the way that we often see them in India. And our Lord is sitting by the well. Here is a well that basically holds stagnant water. Just sitting water. Here is the Lord pictured by the fountain. Now the fountain is a constant source of water. The well is only a container of water. And these people have departed from the fountain of living water, the source of living water, to try to make of themselves a container of water. But what happens? Look at what he says. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to carve for themselves cisterns. But what happens? The minute that you and I try to find fulfillment within ourselves, or even as a child of God become a container of spirituality, which is what this is talking about, apart from Him, what happens? Well, the problem is, and this is the case in the Middle East, the rock there is very porous, and therefore when you carve the cistern, it simply leaks away. I've seen these actually on Masada. Masada is a huge bluff, or as we'd call it in the southwest of the states, a butte, and they've got steps carved up, and there's a hole in the rock, and they've actually gone into this rock, and they have carved out a huge cavern. And the reason is because it's in a very dry area. It's down near the Dead Sea. Very, very little rainfall ever occurs there. And so when the rain does come, they try to channel it by various means to come into the cistern. This was the basis of their survival. And the problem is these are all dry. And the reason they're all dry, and these were in existence in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason they're all dry after all that labor and all that work and all that hardship and all that heartache is they don't have the source. And they lack the capacity to contain that which they want to contain. The application is obvious, I think, to all of us. When you and I try to find satisfaction in our own life, when you and I try to find satisfaction in worship, that's a big word and a very important word, and we try to do it apart from Jesus Christ, it's all going to trickle away. You will constantly be working. It's amazing to go back in history and see what they did here to try to fill these. They carried water from far below on the backs of men and women to try to fill these so that they would be full. And it was like you carry and carry and carry and carry, and you finally built up a level of water, and then you stop long enough to take a rest, and it's all trickled away. Remember the old song, "There's a hole in my bucket"? That's the problem. They've got a bucket with a hole. The soul, apart from Jesus Christ, cannot contain that which it was designed to contain, and therefore we end up broken cisterns that can hold no water. So you can see the parallel between John chapter 4, a well, and a fountain. Physical water, spiritual water. A woman who is thirsty, and what's she been trying to do? She's been trying to fill the vacuum of her soul. Married five times, living with a guy, desperately seeking, desperately wanting, and yet never finding. That's the parallel. Now turn to Ezekiel. These two passages will help to give you a little bit of background to understand that when our Lord spoke to this woman, he was using terms that were in use at the time, terms that had been used in Old Testament scripture. Ezekiel 36, I think I referred to this one when we were speaking about Jesus and Nicodemus, because he also uses the illustration there, being born of water and of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. God is speaking to the Jewish people, and he says, I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. This prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. The Jews have come back on the world scene as a nation, but this particular prophecy is yet in the future. And then he says in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And you notice that in the illustration of water, he comes again to the Spirit of God. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Here he's dealing with the Word of God. And you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. So the idea of water, the idea of cleansing, the idea of purification, the idea of being brought into a right relationship with God, or to put it in another term, the idea of worship. Where do you worship? When do you worship? Certain time? No. Certain place? No. Certain setting? No. When is worship taking place? When your heart and soul, when the inner man is in a right relationship with the Lord, and when fellowship exists, when there is purity, when there is communion, when there is devotion, when there is reverence, worship is taking place. Because worship, even in the Anglo-Saxon, comes from worthship, and it means to express the value that you place on God. His worth to you, recognized and implemented within your life. So I will place my spirit within you. Here we have the promise of the indwelling of the Spirit, which we possess at the present time, and walking in my statutes is dealing, of course, with the issue of obedience to the Word of God. Let's go back to John chapter 4, and we'll just look at these three terms: worship, spirit, and truth. It's interesting how much emphasis Jesus put on the Spirit. Have you ever stopped and thought about how often he talked about the Spirit of God? How often he emphasized it? I'm not going to turn to the passages, but you might want to just jot down four references in the Gospel of John, because they're valuable and significant in relationship to the woman at the well. The first is chapter 3, verse 5, 6, and 8. Here he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born of the Spirit. That's where it all begins. Begins at regeneration, it begins at spiritual birth, and you must be born of the Spirit. John 3, verse 5, 6, and 8. Second reference is the reference that we have here, where he connects the Spirit and truth with worship. So not only do we have to be born of the Spirit, but we also have to worship in the Spirit and in truth. The third reference is in John 6, 63, where Jesus says, it is the Spirit that gives life, and the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are truth. So once again, we have the concept of spirit and truth, and it's related to what? It's related to the idea of spiritual life. Not only eternal life, not only the fact that you're going to live with God forever. You know, there are a lot of Christians that have trusted Jesus Christ. They've entered the family of God. They have the certainty of eternal life, and they live hell on earth. They experience on this earth life separated from the source of life, as far as practical things are concerned, as far as their personal experience is concerned. They're divorced from the abundant life that Jesus Christ promises. Like the woman, there's a vacuum in their soul, there's a spiritual thirst and a spiritual hunger, and yet all the things that they're doing, whether through their work, whether through seeking success, whether through seeking human recognition or things or possessions, these things can't satisfy. And so they go groping their way in the dark when they should have a life that is vital and alive and vibrant and filled with satisfaction and fulfillment, and not only for them, but also something that they're giving to others. And it's a real tragedy because it is a form of death. It's practical death, it's operational death, it's functional death, because it is the isolation of that person and their life from the Creator who designed it and has a purpose for it. The fourth reference is in John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. You'll remember this one. At the great feast of tabernacles, during that time when they carried the water and they poured the water on the altar, and on the eighth day, you'll remember I referred to this last week, Jesus stood during that moment of silence. Think about this in terms of worship, because here, according to the ritual, according to the regulated way of doing things, everyone was to be silent for a half an hour. And here they are, reflecting or meditating or whatever they're doing. Most of it, of course, was false worship. And Jesus stood up on the eighth day of the feast, and he said, if anyone is thirsty, he cried out, it says, kradzo is the word. It means to scream with a loud and a mighty voice. And he screamed in such a way that people throughout Jerusalem heard him. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will do what? Flow rivers of living water. And John gives us the explanation, doesn't he? This he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been crucified. Crucifixion had to come first. The price had to be paid to open the door, to provide for you and I the Spirit of God, which Jesus said should be in you and I a fountain. Why? Because he indwells us through the Spirit. The source of life becomes the center of life. And when the source of life is the center of life and the fountain is flowing and we haven't forsaken the fountain for the cistern, that fountain of water springs up to everlasting life, not only for you and I in the sense of abundance, in the sense of spirituality, in the sense of worship, but also for the blessing of others, because thirsty souls all around us have the opportunity to come to that time. And I said to our guest last night, my parting words, I have shown you the way to eternal life. Don't let it pass you by. And the answer came back, we won't. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, I don't believe in getting people's arm behind their back and putting pressure on them to respond. Because if it's not free, if it's not of their own accord, it's not genuine. But to have the wonderful, marvelous opportunity in a very natural setting, in a very relaxed way, to simply present the claims of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I did something that I've challenged our young men to do in the ministry class, and it works so well, and I would encourage you, if you have friends, if you have relatives, if you have unsaved neighbors or whatever that you are witnessing to, I want to encourage you to do something. Ask them, has anyone ever shown you from the Bible how you can have eternal life? When I asked that question, the response that came back was, no, nobody ever has. Imagine this. Years of contact with religious people, years of interacting with Christians, years of supposedly involvement in religious things and all of these things, and no one has ever taken the time to sit down. And it's a very simple thing. This is the way that I do it. I simply take them to Romans 3:23. Now, this is worship, because this is bringing people into a right relationship with the Lord. And I say, first we have to deal with what I call the bad news. And the bad news is, we're all sinners. But when you do this with someone, I would encourage you to have a Bible in hand, because what you've done is you've asked them, has anyone ever shown you from the Bible how you can have eternal life? That's the first question. Now, I don't think you're going to run into many unbelievers who are going to say, oh yeah, it's happened lots of times. The answer is inevitably going to be no. No one has ever done this. Then when you say, the next thing you say, by the way, is, would you permit me to do that? Now, what do you think I do if someone says, well, I'd rather you didn't? You respect their wishes. But if they say, sure, if you say, would you allow me to take 5 minutes, 10 minutes to show you what the Bible says about how you can have eternal life, and they say yes, what have they just done? They've just done what this woman did. Jesus asked her to give to him what she had the power to give. You've just asked of these people who are unsaved to give you what they have the power to give, and what is that? Their attention. You've asked them and they've responded and they've said, yes, show me. Say, all right, first thing that we need to know, I'm going to open this Bible and I want you to read this verse. Don't read it to them. Let them read it. Would you read this for me? Just read it out loud. And as they go through, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I simply say to them, you know, that includes all of us, doesn't it? Get them to admit it. We're all sinners, aren't we? We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And I use the illustration. If you and I were to go outside and pick up a couple of rocks, the moon's up, and we try to throw a rock toward the moon, you know, my old shoulder's been beaten and battered and ligaments torn, and I can't throw very well, so I chuck a rock up there a little ways, and you hurl one, and it nearly goes out of sight. You know, you've really surpassed me, but guess what? You've still fallen short. And that's the way it is among people. Some may excel others by what seems like a long ways until you consider the vast difference between us and God. And when you recognize that, the best of us is still falling short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Second thing I do is go to Romans 5 and verse 8, and I say, you know what? Here's the good news. God commends His love to us. God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were still sinners, which we now have acknowledged that we are, Christ died for us. And then I just simply explain. Jesus Christ went to the cross. When it says Christ died for us, what's it saying? It's saying that He took our place. It's saying that He became our substitute. He bore our judgment. He paid our penalty. And that displays the love of God for every member of the human race. And I simply say, you know, He died for you. He died for me. He died for every member of the human race to display the love of God, a love that was not hindered by our sinfulness. That's the good news. Christ died for us. What does it mean? I then take them to Romans 6:23. I open the Bible, I hold it before them, and I say, would you read this for me? And they read it, and it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And I say, there's the issue. We've said we're all sinners. We've said that God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. That leaves to every one of us an option. We all stand at the crossroad. We all have to make the decision. No one can make it for us. You have to choose just as I have to choose, and that is, you're either going to choose what you deserve, which is the wages of sin, or you're going to choose what God offers, and that is the free gift of eternal life. That brings it down to a personal choice. From that, I go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, I emphasize the fact confessing with the mouth is not telling me or telling other people, it's telling God. You are declaring to God in your own life by personal prayer. It doesn't have to be out loud. It can be private. You are declaring to Him, I believe in your Son. I am receiving Him as my personal Savior. And it ends with the promise in verse 13, for whosoever shall call on the Lord, and I think that interprets for us the confessing with the mouth, whosoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. And now it's decision time. Are you going to choose to call on the Lord? Now, however you're led at that moment, however you feel, whether you feel like it's time to put on the pressure, as I had the opportunity to share this week, I didn't put any pressure on because we were in a public setting, and I think one's relationship to God is a very private matter, and I think when you're in a setting that's public, it's fine to present it, but I don't think it's time to embarrass people or make people feel that they're being singled out or anything. But to simply say, you can simply call out in prayer. You can make your choice known to the Lord by simply calling on Him and saying, I am a sinner. I know that your Son took my place. I'm believing in that. I'm making my personal choice. I want the gift. I'm holding out the hand of faith, and I'm ready to receive it. And you may use Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 here, other passages that you can use. Everybody has a system, but I want to tell you what I like about this one. Number one, what I like about it is that it doesn't violate the soul of people. In other words, I'm not running roughshod over people. I'm not abusing their trust. I'm not abusing their openness. I'm doing just exactly what our Lord did with this woman, and I am following the opportunity as far as it will go, as far as this person will respond, to give me a chance, to give me their permission to enter into the most sensitive area of their life, which is their soul. The second thing, it's getting them to read the Word of God. And you know what I like about that? Once it gets in there, they can't get it out. They have read it for themselves. They're not going to have to believe it because I told them. They have seen it in the Bible. They gave me permission to show them from the Bible how a person can have eternal life. And I've opened the Word of God and I've set before them four passages that are very simple, that can't really be misunderstood, that make an issue as the issue has to be made. They've read it. They've gotten it in their soul. And then the Spirit of God can take up the sword which is now within their soul and go to work and see where it leads. Is it simple? And when you get done, you can simply conclude by saying, you know, this is a choice that we all have to make. What you choose will determine your eternal destiny. But you can call on Him right now. You can call on Him later. You can call on Him in the privacy of your own life or your own home. And you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what have you done? Number one, you have just performed an act of worship. And number two, you have just opened the door for someone else to enter into worship. What is it Jesus says? Those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I've shown you passages where our Lord emphasizes the Spirit of God. It was an emphasis that came out in His ministry and an emphasis that came out of in His life. And the question that I want to ask now is why? Why the emphasis on the Holy Spirit? Two reasons. Number one, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. By this we mean the entrance of God into human flesh required what Paul calls in Philippians 2:7 a self-emptying. Remember that passage? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. Some translations read, He made Himself of no reputation. I don't really like that because it's not conveying. He emptied Himself. This is called the great doctrine of kenosis simply because it comes from the Greek word kenao. And kenosis simply means to empty. When Jesus Christ entered into human flesh, He set aside the exercise of His own attributes and He made Himself completely dependent on the Spirit of God and the Word of God. What does He say here? God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Our Lord, as He lived on this earth, as He walked and breathed, as He worked in the carpenter shop, as He moved among men and women, lived His life not by His own inherent power, but as a man, humbled Himself to be entirely, totally, completely dependent on the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You know why? Well, that's the second reason He emphasizes it, and that is for the sake of the Christian way of life. We often talk about the Christian way of life, or we hear people talk about the Christian way of life as a system of ethics, or as acting on the teachings of Jesus, or other things that people might throw in. When we talk about the Christian way of life, we're talking about a supernatural way of life. It's supernatural. It's not something you and I can produce. It's something we can only receive. And the Christian way of life is supernatural because it depends on the Spirit of God and the Word of God. When the Spirit of God holds His rightful place in your life and in my life, when the Word of God holds its rightful place, we have the result of something that we might call reverence, or what Jesus calls in this passage, worship. What is worship? Those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. Scripture commands us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We have to ask ourselves the question this morning, am I filled with the Spirit? Is the Spirit of God in His rightful place? Is He in charge of my life at this moment, at this very hour? Because through the Spirit of God, the indwelling person of Jesus Christ is either on the throne of my life or He's not. And folks, I have to tell you, if He's not, you're wasting your time here this morning. And I'm not implying that that's the case. I'm simply saying these are serious matters that each of us has to consider, and we need to understand the realities behind it. If the Spirit of God is not in control of my life, worship's not taking place for me this morning. And how can I tell if the Spirit of God is in control of my life? Well, the amazing thing is that He does with you as I have illustrated doing with another person to present them with the Word of God and the way of salvation, and that is He asks our permission to be in control, and that's the only way He'll ever take it. Our Lord turned His back on Judea, turned His back on the Pharisaical religion, and yet an idolatrous system, an arrogant system, a system that bred an attitude of superiority. He turned His back on them. He had to go through Samaria, a place that was scorned and despised by them, to find this woman, to introduce to her what she would receive that they would reject. And through her testimony, many other people, as we'll see next week, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because she simply reached out and took hold, and a fountain of living water began to spring up in her life, to overflow in her life, resulting in the salvation of other people. You see the principle? That's worship. That's what worship is all about. Go back in your mind. I won't take the time. Time's up. I won't take the time to turn back to Genesis 22, but think of Abraham. What is worship? The first use of worship in Scripture. Did he have a cathedral? No. Did he have soft music in the background? No. Did he have stained glass windows? No. Was he surrounded by a choir? No. Was it a special occasion? Well, it was a special occasion as far as the call of God. But what constituted worship in that passage? Number one, the Word of God came to him. And the Word of God gave him a command, just like the Word of God gives to you and I commands this morning and every time we open it. The command that we receive this morning is that we are to live in such a relationship with God that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, regardless of the task, regardless of the setting, there is such a fellowship, such a relationship going on with the Lord that worship is taking place because our life becomes a continual offering. How is it Paul puts it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. You know what else worship requires? It requires sacrifice. Because when Abraham laid his son on the altar, he was laying his heart on the altar. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Any parent knows that to sacrifice their child would be far greater than sacrificing themselves. And in essence, to be called on to sacrifice his child, Abraham was asked to lay everything, his hopes, his dreams, his expectations, the things he had longed for, prayed for, waited for, put it all on the altar. And what did he do when the voice of God came to him? Instant obedience. What does that tell us? Who's in charge in his life? And even though not mentioned, you can see the Spirit of God. You can see his surrender. You can see the authority that's there in his life. You can see the obedience that's in his life. And he instantly gets up. And what does worship constitute? It constituted such things as chopping wood. It constitutes such things as getting up early. Why? Because God had called him to do something. He got up early. He was eager. He was available. He was ready. He rose early. He chops the wood. He saddles the donkey. He gets his boy. He takes a couple of servants along, and they go. And have you ever thought what a magnificent picture it is as Isaac climbs that mountain carrying the wood for the offering, carrying the instrument of his death, as it were, on his back, as a picture of Jesus Christ? Because I think most of you are aware that Mount Moriah is the place where Jesus Christ was crucified 2,000 years later. Where Christ was crucified and where the temple sits are on the same mountain, just different parts of it. It kind of winds its way around Jerusalem there. And here goes Isaac up the mountain carrying his cross. And then what a great picture to find the ram in the thicket. Here his horn stuck in the thorn bush. Jesus Christ wears a crown of thorns. Why thorns? Because they're the symbol of what sin's done to man. Thorns and thistles the earth shall bear, because you have eaten the fruit that I commanded you not to do. And as a result of that boy climbing the mountain with the instrument of his death on his back, the result of God providing the lamb for his own sacrifice, what happens? Resurrection. You know what worship is? Worship is living in resurrection life. I had other passages I wanted to take you to. Time is up. I just ask you to check Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. It talks about newness of life. Paul says that we should walk in newness of life. But Romans 7 and verse 6 calls it the newness of the Spirit. Now we have before us two emblems, and we're going to just lead into the celebration of the Lord's table, because those emblems represent what we've been talking about. The Spirit of God, the Word of God. The Spirit of God is illustrated in different symbols. The Word of God is illustrated in those symbols, but the thing that I want you to understand is this. You can't separate the two. Remember the passage I gave you in John 6, 63? It is the Spirit that gives life. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. As you take these emblems in remembrance of what our Lord has done, reflecting on His life, that's the bread, His humanity, the supernatural life, the perpetual offering, the continual state of worship in which the Lord lived, that's what that bread represents. A life in which every moment, every instant, every hour was an act of worship. The cup, symbolic of His sacrifice, symbolic of His death, symbolic of the penalty that He paid, symbolic of not only the outpouring of His blood, but as Isaiah tells us, the pouring out of His soul so that you and I could have eternal life. And what was the power that sustained our Lord on the cross? You can't miss it. If your eyes are open and you look at Him hanging there and you see His attitude of surrender, you see His attitude of submission, you see the penalty that He pays, and He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He quotes the Word of God. The Spirit of God, complete surrender, submission to God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, God's power, the Word of God which guides the manner in which that's to be carried out, and what is it? You know what our Lord was doing on the cross? I think by now you have an idea. It was an act of worship. And I hope what you and I have accomplished this morning is also an act of worship. I'm going to pray and conclude the study part, and then we're going to pass the elements. I'll say a few words about them, and we'll take them together. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Spirit. And I just pray that somehow the principles being communicated this morning of the fact that these are inseparable. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You will receive from us, from our souls, from the free will offering of our hearts and our lives, the worship that we offer to You this morning, as we seek to draw near to You, as we seek to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, as we have that desire to enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and to be ready always to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that is within us, because Your Spirit holds His rightful place, and the supernatural life of Jesus Christ is being reproduced in us so that He continues to live, so that the fountain of water continues to spread to hungry souls, to thirsty lives all around us. And we just give You the praise and the honor that we should be considered worthy, not because of who and what we are, but because of what He has done, to share in such a marvelous mission. The praise and the honor and the glory goes to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.